Where we left off last time in our series of messages from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, we read verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this is the will we do if God permit. We'll stop right there. Now we have looked at this passage, the end of the previous chapter and the beginning of this chapter, and recognized that the apostle has brought a little rebuke, a sharp word of correction to these Hebrew Christians. He reminds them, he has spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come in the order and after the order of Melchizedek, and he had many things yet to say about that to them, but they had grown careless and neglectful and lazy, and instead of being teachers, they still had to, and they were still on their ABC. And so he rebukes them, and then from the end of chapter 5, really 5:11, almost to the end of chapter 6, we have this little pause and instruction and direction he gives them, and then he takes up that theme. One of the things he doesn't do, he doesn't rebuke them and leave them and not go on, but he goes on and instructs them further in the work of Christ, and particularly in Christ as the fulfillment of the prophecies and the promises that God made in the Old Testament in the representation of Melchizedek. And he takes that up, of course, in chapter 7, verse 1 and follow it. Now we mention as he goes on to chapter 6, and last time we were together we looked at what Paul didn't say as well as what he is saying when he's telling them that they need to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And we mentioned that that principles is the idea of first principles, because he uses the word foundation, talking about those foundational documents, those foundational truths, those foundational testimony of the gospel and doctrines that relate to Christ. Now saying that, he's doing two things here, or he's not doing two things here. First of all, we don't recognize or see this as an exclusive list of those foundational principles or doctrines. He mentions six of those, and you heard them in my reading and your reading of the same passage. There are six, and he couples them together in groups of two, so that there are three categories, and they're connected each with another. Now he's not saying this is an exclusive list, and we mentioned last week, when we look at other passages of Scripture and see instruction or information on the works of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit, and we made reference to that list in the book of Galatians, and we also see it contrast to the works of the flesh. We said there that, and as we study the Scripture, we know this. We don't say it by any authority in ourselves or any fact that we have any more information than you do, but we have the whole of Scripture. We recognize that these lists are important, but that particular passage in Galatians is not telling us that the fruits of the Spirit that are mentioned are the only fruits of the Spirit, or that those sins that are mentioned are the only sins that are the work of the flesh. And so when we come to this passage, it does not necessarily teach us, and I think it doesn't teach us, that these six, or this group of three, and coupled two together, are the exclusive or the only foundational documents or principles or doctrines of Christ. And so he's not telling us to forsake those foundations. He's not telling us to despise the foundational documents. He's not telling us to forget that, because we recognize we're built upon how important the foundation is. Jesus told us in that beautiful illustration, we read that last week, in the book of Matthew, about the superstructure, the house that's built upon a strong foundation, the rock. When time came and the floods came, a picture of life, it stood. But when the foundation was not laid properly, when people were careless or used the wrong material, the improper material, the material that wasn't sufficient for the job that was called for, the house fell, and great was the collapse. So the foundations are of vital importance, and we recognize that our faith is built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And Paul in Corinthians speaks about that foundation, that no one can lay that which is laid, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a very similar passage, a passage in Corinthians that we ended last time on, he goes on after he speaks about the foundation of Christ and speaks about the superstructure and how we're to build on that superstructure. Again, the materials that we use must be good and proper. They must be biblical. They must support, not only support the, as it goes up, but they must be of the nature that's pleasing to God. Not stubble and hay, but gold and silver, etc. So we recognize how, again, the Scripture blends together with all the rest of Scripture, and how it's important to know one part with the other, interpret one part with the other as we go on in our Christian growth and Christian maturity. So we looked at the importance of the foundation. Now let's look at some of these, not an exhaustive list. And remember too, as we read this, that though it has application to us, as all the Scripture does in every day to the people of God, it had a particular application, and it was written, and the name of the book, of course, speaks volumes to whom it was first intended to. These were Hebrew believers. These were converts to Christianity who were Jews, and who had known the Old Testament. And when the gospel was preached unto them, the Lord brought them to the realization and the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they confessed Christ. And the apostle seeks and endeavors that their confession might continue, and it might be strong, and they would grow in their understanding of the Old and New Testament as one fulfills the other in the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they won't turn back, and they won't give up, and particularly they won't fall back into Judaism without saying it in relationship to the gospel and fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting when we look at this, and of course it begins in verse 1 and only goes to the second verse. It says that we're to move on, not forsaking them or forgetting or despising them, but we're building on those, the foundations of repentance from dead works, the faith toward God, the doctrine of baptism, of laying on the hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. That's very simple. It's very forthright. But what does he mean by that? It's interesting to look at when we look at this passage, and of course we look at it in relationship of Scripture. We also look many times of other writers and commentaries, and as we look back in the past and we look at Calvin and many in his day, when they looked at this passage, they suggested that these verses, these two verses in particular, were like catechetical formula. We have our catechisms based on Scripture. And he said this is much like the catechism that's taught. For instance, the Apostles' Creed. When we say the Apostles' Creed, though we recognize it's not Scripture, but it's built upon the doctrines of Scripture, when it came into use approximately in the 3rd century and ever after, it was first used when new converts were being baptized, or when they were making a profession, a confession of faith within the body of believers. And it was in the form of a question and an answer. They'd ask a question and then they would give a summary. It was a summary statement. Now we know the Christian doctrine and the Christian faith embraces much more than the Apostles' Creed. But yet in its kernel form, it's a summary, and certainly we have and could, and you might have read books or heard summaries or sermons on the Apostles' Creed that go on and build from that, and we go for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks as we recognize the implication of those short statements. And so they look at that. Now remember, these are Hebrew believers, that they made this confession of Christ, and he wanted them to build on that confession and move on that confession. And that formula, that catechetical formula that was used, these central or carnal doctrines are to be examined and as the ABCs, and to move on as they confess Christ. Now, when we look at these two, we say immediately, of course, we're speaking about repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. Now we recognize there's nothing more fundamental, nothing more basic to the gospel itself than our confession of the gospel and our understanding of what the gospel does in the application and work of the Holy Spirit to us of the Christ's redemption as our response of faith and repentance. Some have called those the gateway to God or the gateway to heaven. It's impossible to please God. Well, later on, when we get there, Lord willing, in the book of Hebrews, come to that classic 11th chapter where it reminds us it's impossible to please God apart from and without true biblical faith, the basis of our relationship, or part of the basis of our relationship, the instrument that God uses in our understanding and our worship of Him. Now, of course, when we look at both faith and repentance, and we can see the reason why He spoke of the both, because they're always inseparably joined together. Many times in the Bible, and even in our reading of the book of Acts in the morning, we'll have passages, whether it's Paul or Peter preaching or reacting to a question that's put to him. He'll say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Or sometimes he'll speak and make references to the need and the necessity of repentance. And then many other times in the script, and they might be alone. We might read a passage that speaks only of faith. And then we read another passage that only speaks in terms of repentance. And when we read that, in either case, we recognize that the one is never divorced from the other. They're never separated. They're always coupled together. For the one turns to God, and the one turns away from sin. And there certainly are passages in Scripture that have reference to both, even our Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning of his ministry, as we open up the book of Mark, which is a good summary and a record of the first days of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read there in verse 15, Jesus went about preaching, proclaiming the kingdom of God by saying, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." It's the two references together. The one regarding turning away, and the other regarding turning to. And we have many other illustrations in Scripture that couple these together. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, we have a reference when we're commanded to preach and to turn men's hearts away from sin. But, of course, when we read these things and we understand and we speak of these things, we understand and define both repentance. Now, though we see repentance and faith coupled together and always coupled together as a permanent state or condition, we recognize the Scripture does not teach us, though many people misunderstand that, and a lot of preaching misunderstands that, a lot of reading of Scripture misunderstands that, but we recognize that the state or condition of speak about whether it's repentance, if we only speak about repentance, or whether we speak about faith, is not just a momentary or a temporary state, but is a permanent state. It's something that we continue to do and to continue to believe. We're not called upon to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then go on as if we've never believed or we never should continue to believe. And we have, and we've seen, even in Hebrews, these exhortations to continue steadfast in the faith, that our faith would increase and mature, and how often we have read and referred to the importance and the necessity of repentance, a turning. You've heard me pray often, as we turn from self and sin and the world, so that faith and repentance are not something that's done once and once for all, but they're part of, and that's part of our understanding of the two, they're gifts and they're graces. When we say they're graces, we recognize that means they're gifts, the gifts of God, divine gifts. Now, whether you look in regards to faith itself to that classic verse found over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, that reminds us we're saved by grace and not of ourselves. It is a gift of God through faith. We understand that gift, the word grace itself, is unmerited favor, but we're understanding in that passage and in similar passages that faith itself is the gift of God. It's given. It's not a work of man. It's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the regenerated heart that is able to it. And what we say of faith, of course, the Scripture speaks of repentance over at Acts 11:18 and many other places. We think of Paul's statement in his epistles as he prays and exhorts Timothy to go out and to preach, and as it, through his preaching, that it would persuade, peradventure is the word he uses, that God would grant unto you know, those who hear them, repentance. Now, if you're granted something, it's a gift. So we recognize. It's very important in our understanding of this. And the Bible throughout teaches us very clearly that these things are given by God. We read, again, I'm always amazed how in our New Testament reading, and we just do it, you know, one Sunday after another, Lord willing, as we move from one passage to another, there's something in the passage that we read as we give attention to the reading of the Word, as we're taught in Scripture, that relates to the message in some way. And of course, that certainly is true when we read of Lydia, that our heart was open that she would receive and hear the word preached unto her by Paul. Over in Acts 26, verse 18, Paul was given a commission, and he testifies of that commission that he's given through the preaching of the gospel, that the eyes of those who he preaches to, the eyes would be open and they would be turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. I think that passage summarizes both the idea of repentance and faith, turning from and turning away, changing of a heart and a mind, and turning and trusting in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have enough evidence, both from the Old and the New Testament, that the initially, in order to come to the place of faith and repentance, it's the work of God, it's the work of the Spirit, it's the work of grace. Even in the great promise of the covenant over in Ezekiel chapter 36:26, which is the classic, one of the two classic, one in Jeremiah and one, of course, in Ezekiel, regarding the covenant. The Lord is speaking, and he says that he will give a new heart. Well, I also give that new heart. Not something that we're able to create, not something that we're able to establish on our own. We're not something, it's the whole idea when we speak about the sacraments and when we speak about the ordinances and we compare one to another and we make reference to the Old Testament ordinance of circumcision. Though they were circumcised outwardly, the males, at a certain age, yet we recognize it was symbolic, it was a picture of the circumcision of the heart, which they could not have performed on themselves, or they would have killed themselves. But they were reminded that God circumcised the heart. That's taken up certainly in the New Testament as we have references to the believer, to those who are regenerated as those who are circumcised. And we see the reference to baptism. So in Ezekiel 36:26, we read it, "New heart will I give thee, and I will put a new spirit within you, and take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh." And again, if we were to just analyze that scripture and that scripture alone, and preach from that, we could certainly say the work of what we call regeneration or effectual calling. The application of Christ's work, the application of Christ's death by the Holy Spirit upon the hearts and lives of the believers, in order to that proceeds faith and repentance. There will never be faith on the part of any man or repentance, a turning from self and from sin and turning to God and trusting God and relying on God and resting in the work of Christ apart from the work of the Spirit, apart from regeneration. We know how simple it is in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3. when he taught about the need and necessity of the new birth, and that is wrought in his sovereign will and his sovereign pleasure by the power of the Spirit and the power of the resurrection before we're able to believe and to trust Christ for our salvation. So we recognize that, and that's important even when we deal with this idea of foundation. But in this now, all that I said, I want to go back up a minute and look at this passage. Now, though faith is a continuing work and repentance is a continuing work, yet in this instance, I believe that he's speaking about the initial work. It has to begin somewhere. Any work, in order for it to go on, has to begin somewhere. And so as he writes to these converts, these Jewish converts to Christ and made a confession of faith, now he's speaking about faith, but not on the ongoing work of faith or the ongoing work of repentance. He's assuming that they know of the doctrines and the truth concerning the initial work. And I think we can say that because of the fact he speaks about foundation, and secondly, from this phrase that he uses, repentance from dead works. Now, when he says dead works, it's a good phrase, because when he says dead works, we can understand this in two ways. We recognize that death is the consequence of all of men's works outside of Christ, outside of God. The Bible tells us this. One, that all the works produce death. The concept, didn't Paul tell us in Romans, very simply, one of the easiest verses we probably learn and teach and memorize, the wages of sin is death. So we have what have we earned? What do we earn by the things that we have done and do through our whole lives, of course, outside of Christ, outside of grace? Death. So in one instance, we recognize he can call it dead works because all the works done will only produce death. But at the same time, we can understand, secondly, there are 2 points here, not three, 2 points. The second thing is that any work and every work outside of grace in Christ is by those who are dead. They can't be pleasing to God. And how often, again, we refer to those classic verses. You don't have to scratch the surface of Scripture too hard. One from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Of course, one from the book of Romans, Romans 14:23, when Paul clearly asserted that anything done without faith, whatsoever you do, it is not of faith, it's sin, and sin brings forth death. So a dead man, or dead men can bring nothing forth but dead works, as even all they try, individually or together. And of course, that other classic verse that's hid away in the book of Proverbs was so important when it tells us even the plowing of the wicked man, meaning the man who's not saved, the man who doesn't fear God, the man who has not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, not a believer, that even the wicked man, when all he simply does is thinking he is performing maybe his duty to his family or whatever, and making a living, plows his field, it's dead. It's dead work. It's dead work. So we can understand the terminology used here. The works are dead. Now again, go back a second. Two things. First of all, remember, this is first written to Hebrew Christians, so they have the background of the Old Testament. And at that time, in the time of Christ, of course, most of them were not trusting in God, not trusting in the grace of God, but were trusting in themselves. The Jews mainly were self-righteous and full of false pride. They were absorbed in self, in what they did do and what they didn't do. And that's illustrated certainly by the Pharisee and the publican as they went to pray. And you can see the Pharisee as he stands and he's thankful, say, that he's not like this other one. He didn't do this, he's not like that, he's not, etc., etc. But he also is thankful for what he has done. He's relying upon himself, and he's relying upon his works. And so they had to know initially, as they came to Christ, that all the ceremonies in the Old Testament, though they were given by God, if they weren't performed by the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament, if they weren't performed by a heart that was transformed and translated, if they hadn't been performed by a heart that was broken and contrite and trusting God, looking beyond the ceremonies and the practices to what they represented, they were dead works, completely dead, because they couldn't produce anything that was right, and because anything they did was displeasing to God. And Jesus told them, he spoke to them often, even when we study the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 7 through 8, that time is ever rolling forward, even in the new year, that Jesus criticized them, the Jews at that time, because they were honoring God, so they said with their lips, so what, their heart was far from them. There was no true initial repentance. Their hearts, there was not that interchange of heart and mind that would turn from self. Just substitute a lot of times the word sin for, or substitute word self for sin. This is basically where sin is. It's self. From guilt and self to the cleansing and forgiveness by God's grace. Now, of course, when we talk about repentance, we're talking about a large subject too. And again, I'd be reminded that these are Hebrews who have been converted. And they have turned from idols, they've turned from their false understanding and their pride of who they were. The Old Testament, constantly they look to themselves. I have many references here over in the Old Testament. They would, in the book of Jeremiah, they would try to say, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They're trusting in everything except God. They were trusting in themselves and their own works. But they had to have this initial. Now, again, these were converts. These are not, when we speak about children, and we believe that children can come to the faith very early in life because of the work of the Spirit, the initial faith is always coupled with repentance, and faith, you know, and repentance with faith. That the older one gets, the more pronounced, both in the initial coming to Christ through the work of the Spirit, both faith and repentance will be more pronounced. But in young children, particularly the idea of repentance, though it will be present, it will not be as pronounced as it was in the initial act. It starts as an act, but it continues through the life that it was, say, in the life of Paul, or in the life of someone else in the book of Acts. We have to remember that. We have to remember that we're dealing with a whole different scenario here with reference to these Hebrew Christians. They have to know the importance of repentance. It's a godly sorrow for sin, as Paul teaches. It's a turning from. But it's always coupled with, I've got to stop here, it's always coupled with faith. It's always coupled with faith. Now, it is also interesting, I'll stop here, and I'll just lay this out, and then we'll continue, Lord willing, next time. I thought I'd get through this morning. But notice when he speaks about the foundation of repentance from dead works, then he says, of faith toward God. Now, if you were writing this, no, you're not, and we didn't, and we're not following you or my writing of it, we might have said, since we're speaking about Christ, faith toward Christ. Now, why didn't he say faith toward Christ? Bear in mind, again, who this was first written to. It was written to Hebrews, who were told and instructed to trust in God. But the fact is, the God that they were, if they were elected within Israel, in Israel, the God they trusted in was the God of the promises, was the seed of the woman, was the Lamb, the picture of the Lamb, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why he doesn't say Christ. He says God. Because to understand, for them to have understood and embraced salvation and the promises and the covenant and the Old Testament as they trusted in God, they trusted in Christ. They trusted in Christ. So he doesn't have to say, and he doesn't say in this particular phrase, he doesn't speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's assumed, it's implied here in their understanding of receiving the truth that had been taught to them in the Old Testament. Faith and repentance. Basic, very basic. We have to know that. We have to be familiar with that. We have to be firmly built upon the solid foundation of those doctrines. But then, you know, we're to move on, and we will move on, Lord willing. Let us pray.